Please open your Bibles to the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis. We continue our studies of Genesis in verse 13. We'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 22. You'll find it on page 42 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 12 of Genesis 39. She, that is Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her house and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife had spoken to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient record of this very interesting person, his very interesting life. And yet, Lord, this is our story. What was going on then continued in history, and we are among those who are carrying on this very covenant line. This is our family. This is our story. This is our faith. Build us up, Lord. Cause us to be wise, and then cause us, Lord, to look to Jesus and see that in him we have a hope. And whatever darkness it may seem is around us, what a hope we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 38 and 39 recount the experiences of two of the sons of Jacob. And they happened during an overlapping period. Both Judah and Joseph were faced with a temptation to sexual sin. Judah, during the same period of time, was subjected to sexual temptation through his interactions with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Meanwhile, Judah was living a life of wealth and ease in his temptation. Not Joseph. He was unjustly sold into slavery, and he set us a timeless example of fleeing from sin. We saw that in our last study. Judah fell into sin with Tamar. But Joseph, he fled from the temptation. He was able to escape the sin. Now, we would therefore think that the next thing that we would read is that everything's going badly for Judah and everything's going great for Joseph. That's how it works, isn't it? That if we do the right thing, if we're good, then good things will happen to us, and they'll happen in an immediate way. That's the teaching, by the way, the very popular, widespread teaching today of what is known as the prosperity gospel. Through faith, you will have great health and straight teeth, and your hair will straighten out or curl if that's what you want, and you'll be rich. These things are actually taught. And believing, if you do the right thing, you trust God, everything's going to go great, and it's all in temporal ways. Good health, good relationships, lots of money, those sorts of things. Well, dare I say that I don't think that prosperity gospel preachers know what to do with Joseph. Because it's not merely in spite of the fact that he showed faith. It's not merely in spite of the fact that he did what was right. He was good. But it's because of his faith. It's because he fled from sin that bad things are now about to happen to him, and he is subjected to the pit. Well, the last we saw of Joseph, he was fleeing from the house of Potiphar when his master's wife had tried to lure him into a sexual encounter. Verse 12 says he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. You know, all through Joseph's life, the whole garment motif is going very badly. The wonderful coat his father gave him became the instrument of the deception that he had been killed by a wild animal. And now he's got a slave garment, and that now is being used against him. It subjects him to a false accusation. Now, no doubt, this aristocratic woman was furious at having her advances refused by a mere slave. And so she responds to Joseph's flight by pretending to be his victim. And she's going to frame him, and she does so in two phases. Verses 13 to 15 involves a false accusation to his fellow servants. She's building up the background for when Potiphar comes back. And then in verses 16 to 18, she delivers her accusation to Joseph's master himself. Let's look at these. First, she set Joseph up in the eyes of the other servants. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he, that is Potiphar, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Verses 13 and 14. Now remember that Joseph was a foreigner who had been elevated among his peers, and he had been put in charge of the other slaves. Now, no doubt that they were jealous of Joseph's rapid promotion. No doubt they were all too happy to assist in his downfall. Moreover, she suggests that the real blame lays on Potiphar, her husband, who brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. Now, why Joseph is not only making sport of Potiphar's wife, but he's actually insulting the entire staff. Our entire household has been shamed by this man. That's what she's getting at. Her coup de grace, of course, is the garment that she holds in her hand. She claims he left it in haste after she had defended herself from his beastly attack. Well, with this very effective groundwork being laid, she then prepares the evidence for her husband's return. Verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. She laid it out, right? Maybe put just the right ruffle in it. Maybe a little tear here or there. Set it out on the bed. And in time, Potiphar returned from a hard day of captaining the king's guard, and he finds the last thing a man wants when he comes back home after a tough day is a household in upheaval. He's got a scandalized staff. They're all looking at him. He's wondering, oh, I wonder what that's about. And then his wife is traumatized, and she told him the same story, verse 17. The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. There next to her was the clothing he had left. Now, once again, it's Potiphar who's in trouble. He's the one who placed a foreign person, why even a slave? How foolish that was. He placed a Hebrew slave over his household. Look at what happened because of that. Now, it seems that Potiphar was unequipped to handle this skillful accusation by a woman who seems to be a difficult wife. Verse 19 says, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now, it's suggestive that we're not told what he's angry about. It's just that his anger was kindled. Angry at what? Angry at who? It's kind of hard to believe that this is the first time Potiphar's wife has had sexual intrigues. You know, her whole action here places her on the first rank of biblical female villains, right up there with Jezebel and Delilah. It's hard to believe that this Joseph episode happened as a first occasion. No, it's far more likely that he had suspicions about her story. And what's particularly interesting, is the way that he responds in punishment to Joseph. In fact, the records of archaeology show us that the penalty, this is no surprise, for anyone who would have a sexual affair with another man's wife, the penalty was to be death. How much more for a Hebrew slave who has sexually assaulted the wife of a high Egyptian official? It's almost certain not only that he would die, but that he would die a most painful death. But that's not what happens. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. In fact, not just any prison. He's put into the special prison where the king's prisoners were confined. Now, not only do we see the hand of God in this, but I think we also learn a little bit about Potiphar. He seems to be committing an injustice that at a minimum he suspects. James Boyce makes the argument that he probably knew it was an injustice. He says, Potiphar was a man in a high position. People in high positions have to keep up pretenses. Well, Joseph's wrongful conviction brings him now to the lowest point in a long stream of injustices and trials. And what makes this predicament worst of all is that he was so undeserving. You know, when his brothers had hated him and sold him into slavery, we could at least look at his previously boastful conduct and say, look, he didn't exactly deserve it, but we understand why they hated him. He'd been arrogant. He'd been self-centered. And we could see that at least his wrong contributed to the situation. But here, it's not only despite his godly integrity, both towards his master and towards his God, but it's because of these things that he finds himself thrown into a dungeon. And this is the very thing that the Bible tells us that we should expect. Paul warned believers, this is 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you know that? Your desire to lead a godly life, your refusal to sin, to cheat, to lie, to commit adultery, is not going to give you necessarily praise in the world, but because of it, you will be persecuted. The world ought to praise you for it, but the world often will hate you for these very things. So the world did the Lord Jesus. Did not Jesus say, the world hated me, it will hate you? And by the way, there's clear signs here of a religious and an ethnic persecution of Joseph. He's an outsider in his world, so he's cast away. He can be a casualty. Notice the emphasis of his being that Hebrew. There's a prejudice against the covenant people by the world. My friends, that prejudice has not gone away. It has not grown smaller over the centuries. Well, into prison Joseph goes, and his conditions we know were very severe. Psalm 105, verse 18, actually refers to Joseph in prison and says this, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. And so Joseph, cast into this dungeon, is bound not only by his feet, but also by his neck. What great suffering he must have endured. Robert Candlish puts it this way, there he lies, prostrate, helpless, plunged in the mire of a loathsome cell and the still more intolerable mire of a vile reproach which his whole soul abhors. He is loaded with an undeserved condemnation, and the name of the God that he sought to honor is being wickedly blasphemed on his account. He is indeed, as it might seem, forsaken of all, abandoned by earth and heaven alike, it seems. He is all alone in anguish and agony. That's probably a fairly accurate summary of his whole suffering. Now, Joseph's situation raises a question then that many have asked. And the question goes like this. How can such bad things happen to such a good person? Why are these bad things happening to such a good person like Joseph? And you may be aware of the Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, who wrote a bestseller book. It's one of the religious classics of our time, so we're told, or spiritual classics. It's called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Kushner wrote that book when his young son was afflicted with a life-threatening disease, and he was wrestling with God, as we will do. Why is this happening to my son? My son hasn't done anything wrong. Why is such a bad thing happening to him? And through this book, he wrestles with Old Testament materials. And here's the conclusion that Kushner comes out with. He says, look, don't blame God. when bad things happen to good people, we tend to say we're angry at God. He said, don't be angry at God. You know, he's doing his best, but it's like it's a big world. And the forces of evil are great. I mean, he's just, we're placing too much on God. And we need to cut God some slack. He would like to do better, but it's just more than he can handle. And that is what makes for a spiritual classic in our time. Well, let me say that the Bible candidly and forcefully rejects Kushner's view. The Bible teaches God as sovereign over all things. Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And so there's no getting out of that. It's interesting, even many evangelical Christians, their way out of the problem of God with respect to bad things, the problem of evil, they'll say, is often in some way to say, well, God's really not responsible. He's not taking control of all things. Jesus says, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, I reason this way. If you have a being who is almighty, who is all present, and who is all knowing, and who is eternal, nothing can happen that he did not actively cause or give permission to take place. So there is no biblical out to say, well, he's doing his best. No, no, he is a sovereign, almighty God. That's the Bible's message of God. He is not too weak. He is not, what is Psalm 121? He neither slumbers nor sleep. He wasn't napping when a terrible thing happened. And terrible things do happen. But what the Bible really says, one of the first responses of the Bible, here's the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And the Bible says, who are these good people to whom you are referring? Well, what do you mean by good people? According to the Bible, by God's standards, when it comes to what merit brings merit before him, a goodness that places him under obligation, the Bible says there are no such good people. And that's the truth that we need to see. We will never get straight our relationship with God until we come to the point where we say, Lord, our starting point is our sin before you. And in terms of these matters at least, we're going to acknowledge that we are not good people. The whole premise of Kushner's approach is that God owes us blessings because of our goodness. Well, if you go, for instance, to the book of Romans, which is Paul's most thorough outlining of the doctrine of salvation, how does he begin? Does Paul begin in Romans 1:18 by saying, because of the goodness of man? God gives them all the blessings they deserve? That is not what he says. Let me quote him. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so the gospel, the Bible's message, does not begin with the goodness of man that merits salvation, but rather the wickedness of man that brings them under a just condemnation before God. And over Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul works out the Bible doctrine that says no one is righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. He concludes that right before getting to the doctrine of justification by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it is true, of course, that Joseph's refusal to sin with Potiphar's wife, that was in itself a good thing. But it is not true that Joseph himself was so good that God owed him blessing. You know, the real question we ought to be asking is not why do good things happen to bad people, but we ought to ask why do bad things happen to good people? That's not the question we ought to be asking. We ought to be asking is why do any good things happen to such bad people that are in the world? That's the real question. Well, here's the question. Why aren't we all in hell at this very present moment, suffering just wrath for our numerous and terrible sins against God? That's the question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Not why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is that God, in his abounding grace, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would be the only truly good person, the one person who has ever lived who was truly good. And for that very reason, the world rejected him. And yet God accepted him as the Lamb of God, whose atoning blood would be a sufficient payment for the sins of all his people. And Jesus is the truly good man who merited God's approval and in that way was able to be the atonement for our sins. A sober approach to the question of why do bad things happen, what it will really cause us to do is to marvel at the grace of God, that he would send his perfect son to die for our sins. Not that we would complain of supposed injustice, that we would marvel at the wonder of grace. Now, for his part, there is no evidence that Joseph ever blamed God for his sufferings, even though his terrible circumstances were the result of a human injustice. And so we need to ask ourselves, what thoughts in this pit could have upheld Joseph's faith while he's bound in darkness, neck and foot? Well, the first source of Joseph's faith would have been the promises of God. I have to confess that I often enjoy some of the video clips from the musical, Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I am not endorsing every scene. And of course, there's some liberties taken with it, but there's one that's particularly lovely, and that's the song that Joseph sings when he's in the darkness of prison, and in a wonderful way. The secular writers, but they're doing the story of Joseph, they depict his faith in the darkness of that cell, and it's a faith that is based on the promises of God. Now, here's how the song goes. It starts with him lamenting his terrible condition. He says, "Do what you want with me, hate me and laugh at me, darken my daytime and torture my night." That's what they were doing to him. "Close every door to me, keep those I love from me." But then he says this, his faith in the promises of God, he says, "But children of Israel are never alone, for I know I shall find my own peace of mind, for I have been promised a land of my own." It is the promises of God that enabled Joseph in that dark dungeon, in that pit, bound and suffering, to keep his faith alive. The same will be true for us. One Christian who was like Joseph and shared that faith was Captain Alan Gardner. In 1850, Captain Gardner took a group of friends, there were seven of them, and they sailed to the southernmost point in South America, and they were going to preach the gospel to the people of Tierra del Fuego and of Patagonia, a very, very, one of the harshest climates on the entire planet. And they were faced with freezing cold, but disaster struck when their supply ship was not able to reach them with food. So here they were in these utterly freezing temperatures, and now their food has run out. And slowly, the seven men, so zealous for the gospel, began to starve to death. It was 10 months later that the relief party finally came to them, and they found seven bodies at the entrance of a cave. And on the rock of that cave were etched these words, Psalm 62, "My soul trusts still in my God." That's what they'd written on the cave. Now you may say, well, that was maybe they wrote that at the beginning before they started starving. Wonder how they did as things got worse. Well, we know the answer to that. Because found there also was Alan Gardner's diary. And they read through his diary, and here were the last dying words this believer, so like Joseph, wrote. He wrote, "I know not how to thank God for his marvelous loving kindness." See, here's a man who knew the promises of God, and he knew that though he was suffering by what seemed to us to be a calamity, and he was in service to the Lord Jesus, but he had a promise of everlasting life, and that warmed them in the midst of that freezing cold. My friends, the same promise is held out to every one of you. And whatever troubles you're going through, a promise of everlasting life, a promise of help now, "I will be with you. Never will I forsake you," but the promise of everlasting life. That's what Joseph had to warm his faith. Now, a second source of Joseph's faith would have been his awareness of God's sanctifying purpose in every trial. Often I'll be pastorally interacting with someone who's going through a great trial, and they'll say, can you make sense of this? And I never claim to have some, you know, particular insight. Oh, here's what God's doing. He wants you to do this. He wants you to do that. No, I probably usually don't know. But I'll always say one thing you can always bank on is that God is sanctifying you. He's using this for your good in your life. This is where all things work together for the good of those who love them, who are called according to his purpose. Because in our trials, one thing we can know is that God is using this to improve my character. You think of all the time that Joseph had, and he must have been surveying his life. He would have remembered those dreams. Remember those dreams all the way back in chapter, 37? Where the moon and the stars would bow down to him, and the sheaves of corn bowed down to him. And he would have remembered, God has revealed to me that I am called for a high position. How then, by the way, so are you, as heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has future works of service for you. And in heaven, we're to sit on thrones together with the King of Kings. We have a high destiny. And so then how do we make sense of these trials? How does Joseph think about this? Well, God must be preparing me for that future service. He must be working in my character. He must be strengthening my faith. That's the answer that he would have to strengthen his faith. That was Paul's perspective in Romans 5, verses 3 to 4. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. I think of Elizabeth Prentice, that great Christian woman who suffered so much. And she was writing to a friend of hers who was going through a terribly great trial. And she wrote to her, my dear friend, do not fail to receive all the good that God intends for you through this sorrow. She was talking primarily about her sanctification, that God was purifying her. Peter speaks that way in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. These trials, God is refining us. I think I mentioned in a previous sermon, but I'll repeat it now. What does a refiner do? He heats it, and then he cools it, and he scrapes away the dross. Is God doing that in your life? If he hasn't, he's likely to. And how does he know that his work is going forward? Because more and more he sees his own reflection in that increasingly purified or Joseph was able to know, here I am in this trial. How can I trust in God? Because I know his ways. He's doing good in my character. He's strengthening my precious faith. Now, thirdly, Joseph must have realized as well that this desperate situation actually was giving him a uniquely wonderful opportunity to bear testimony to the gospel. That's another thing you can always be sure of. Why am I going through this? Well, don't forget the promises of God. You should be anticipating that God is working in your life for sanctification, so now's a good time to try and get the most out of that. It's also a golden opportunity to show people that your faith is real and what difference it makes to know God and to be his child. How many of us, we've been witnessing to families or coworkers when all is going well, they don't pay attention, but when you're on that sick bed, they pay attention. When you seem to have lost things, when you've been hurt, when you're suffering, when your heart is broken, and like Job, you say, I know my Redeemer, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh, I will see God. I have a hope. See, then, in dark times, we are able to bear a testimony. We want to rejoice in all times. But when a Christian who's suffering through faith is able to say, I see a light in darkness, I have a joy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a witness that makes a difference. We see all through Joseph's sufferings that those around him know who his God is. And understanding that opportunity strengthened his faith. Well, fourth, I've mentioned confidence in God's promises, an awareness of God's sanctifying work through trials, the opportunity that trials give to bear testimony to the Lord. Finally, Joseph may have reasoned that God was going to use his predicament in a wonderful way to advance and accomplish his saving purposes. So often we say, I don't understand why this is happening, and we don't understand. We'll understand in heaven. But God is orchestrating his gospel plan. And he's going to use our weakness. He's going to use ways in which we seem cast down to organize things. Joseph, by the way, Joseph in the next chapter is going to be elevated in power in that right hand of Pharaoh, or in the chapter after at least. How does that happen? First he goes into the prison, then he goes to the throne of Pharaoh. You know, it is church history, and the Bible shows that it is God's normal practice to cast down his people first so that his power would be seen in their weakness. Is that the way the Apostle Paul speaks? I rejoice in my weakness that his power would be seen in me. And Paul says, we hold this treasure in jars of clay. It's in our weakness that they see. It's about God. It's his power at work. And it's then that he lifts us up and exalts us. So it was for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was humiliated even to the death of the cross, and then exalted to be Savior of the world with authority to give eternal life. Later on, Joseph will explain this period of his life to his brothers, and he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Well, perhaps you have had or are now suffering a trial that in some way is like Joseph's in prison. And does the thought assail you that why am I trusting God? Why did I ever serve him if this is what's going to happen to me? Why am I doing good things if bad things are going to result? Are you tempted to think that way? Or are you tempted to say God has cast me off? God doesn't really love me? Well, dare I say, if Joseph had entertained thoughts like those, he would have been overcome by bitterness, by despair. Here's why we need to be. I often say to people going through trials, shorten your steps. Have that Bible open. Open your heart in prayer. Be in the church service. Be taking of the grace of God, because how you think now is going to have a big effect on your life. Joseph was not overcome by doubt or despair, but his faith was alive. It's an encouragement for you to do the same. Well, the final verses of Genesis 39 tell us that Joseph was actually blessed by God, even in this dungeon. At first, just as God was with Joseph in the household of Potiphar. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, he's a slave, he's doing menial tasks, and God blesses him. So it is in prison, in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Like Alan Gardner, who felt God's presence while starving in frigid Patagonia, we're told here that in his suffering, Joseph was aware of God's abiding love. And I look at Joseph in this dark place, trusting in God, and maybe the Old Testament figure he most reminds me of is the prophet Jonah. Hope you know the story of that wayward prophet Jonah. He's disobeying God. He gets thrown overboard. God causes a great fish, a whale, to swallow him. And one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible is Jonah chapter 2, where that prophet is in the belly of the great fish. Imagine being inside a whale, several fathoms down with no way out. And he writes this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. I think this is very much like Joseph. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And you want to say, you know, Jonah, we're all for this positive thinking. But dude, you're still in a whale. How does he answer to your prayers? Where is this prayer answer for a man who's inside a fish and you're still there and nothing's happened? You know how Jonah was answering that? How did God answer Jonah's prayer? How was God with Joseph like Jonah in such a dark place? And Jonah answers by pointing that out to his faith. The very fact that he was continuing to trust God, the very fact that he was praying, the fact that he was hoping in the Lord was not only evidence, it was proof that God was with him. Jonah says in Jonah 2:7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What's he saying? God, I've been saved. I'm in the middle. Beforehand, see, this is what trials do for us. Beforehand, he was whining. He was a big complainer against God. He was having a big pity party. That's what Jonah was doing. And now when God, this is why God put him inside the great fish. So he would say, you know, the mere fact that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ means that I'm saved. I'm saved. And the fact that I'm trusting him now can only be accounted for by the fact that God is with me. Now, this is how Joseph must have reasoned. I am trusting God. I am remembering his promises. I'm calling on him in prayer. The only explanation for that faith is God's presence with me. And the same will be true in our struggle of faith during the low times of our life. What we really want is for God to send a helicopter with a lower rope and to get us out. That's what we want. Very often that is not what he wants. That his purposes are better achieved by being with us in the dark place, in the muck and mire of our suffering. God was with Joseph, and the proof was his enduring faith. The same will be true with us. Now, verse 21 says not only that God was with him, but that in prison he showed him steadfast love. And you will find that many veteran believers will make the comment, you know, I was never more intimately aware of God's love for me than in that darkest place of my life. Many people say, I was glad. This is why Solomon says, it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of rejoicing. Why? Because it's so often in places of trial and suffering that we are most aware of God's tender, covenant, steadfast, faithful mercy and love. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He says, many a prisoner for God since Joseph's time has had this experience repeated and received tenderer tokens from him in a dungeon than ever before. Paul, the prisoner, John on Patmos, Bunyan in Bedford Jail, George Fox in Lancaster Castle, Samuel Rutherford in Aberdeen, many, many more, they have found the Lord was with them, and he showed them his kindness. He made their prison a palace, and their cell doors the gateway of heaven. One Christian who attested to God's presence, particularly in times of great difficulties, was the hymn writer William Cooper. And one of his hymns speaks of God's surprising blessing in times of darkness. He puts it this way, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Well, Joseph was aware of God's presence and his love. And then we're told he experienced remarkable blessing from God in his prison experience. Now, at first, he would have been undoubtedly very miserable. But just as happened before with Potiphar, that his positive attitude, his good character, his faithfulness made him stand out among his peers, before long in prison also, and this is God's blessing, the prison keeper begins to notice Joseph. And so we're told in verses 22 and 23 that in time, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, as we consider God's blessing on Joseph in prison, just as before when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, that reminds us not to grow weary in doing good. Isn't that right? We should never let our circumstances determine our conduct. That ought to be a mark of the Christian. They ought to go, you must be a Christian. Because I notice that your circumstances aren't shaping your conduct. That there's another reason. You say, yes, I'm doing it for the Lord. And we should seek to make ourselves a blessing. And that's what we ought to be doing. And we should know that our good deeds done in God's name will not ultimately be wasted. I think it's interesting here because jailers have an intimate acquaintance with their prisoners. They observe them all the time. They get to know what they're really like. And here, this prison keeper saw something remarkable in Joseph. And it seems, just as before, that Joseph witnessed to him. Joseph would have told him why, because here as before, he saw that the Lord was with him. He was able to know, why are you different? Why is your blessing so pronounced? It's because the Lord is with me. Joseph proclaimed his faith. Now, I think we need to remember that while all this is going on in Genesis 39, Joseph didn't have the Bible to read. While it was actually going on, he didn't get to read. Oh, good. God was with me. God's going to bless. Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. No, what's going on? He couldn't read this. He didn't know what was going to result from his godly actions. And let me put it this way. When he first reached out to contact a fellow prisoner, or when he responded respectfully to his prison guard, there was no background music starting this. Don't you wish that would happen in your life? That the strings would start going in low terms and the music would say, okay, good, something good's about to happen. The music is being played. There's no music being played in his cell. But because of God's blessing in him and through him, soon his bonds were removed, and then he had free reign of the whole prison so that he could be more and more useful. He made it because he was there, because God was with him. A model prison society. It must have started with something small, but that small success and blessing led to something bigger, and in time, he's entrusted with charge of the entire prison block. Well, you know, we also cannot hear background music swelling up when we're acting in faith during the trials of our lives, when we reach out to a neighbor who's in need, when we resolve that we're going to represent God with integrity. We don't get to hear the cello starting that low hum of music to alert us that something big's about to happen. We don't know where the Lord's going to take it. Often we suspect it's going to go nowhere. You know, here we are today, we're reading the story of Joseph's life, and I want to remind you that someday the life of your life, someday our life, my life, is going to be displayed before all the hosts of heaven. Liam Gallagher imagines a movie of our lives being played out before the hosts of heaven, and in that movie, the music will be playing as those pivotal moments. We didn't know they were that, but they were, and the music will start playing. Here's how he puts it. He says, in the course of the story, as your life is being played, there will be moments that you remember, and you will realize that at the time you felt alone, you felt unloved when you were actually going through it. Perhaps it seemed that everything was out of control, but then the narrator will remind you of something you had missed. That meeting there, that was no mere chance. That accident, that was no accident. That was no mistake. The Lord was with you there and there and there and then. That was the Lord who was doing that. In fact, what does your life show? That he has never left you. He never forsook you at any time. Well, as we conclude our study of Genesis 39, we need to consider the grand narrative of Scripture. And when we do that, we are reminded that Joseph is a preview of the far more remarkable story of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. This is a sketch, his life, his sufferings. It's a sketch version of the full color version that will come in Jesus. And Joseph was brought from a high place into slavery, but nothing like Jesus. Oh, Jesus came down from the very glories of heaven that he might suffer in the mire of our world. And yes, Joseph was wrongly accused in this case, although he was guilty of other things. That's whenever you're wrongly accused, you can know that there's other things you're guilty of that they don't know about. But not Jesus. No, not Jesus. He fulfilled righteousness, all righteousness, during the entire course of his life. And Joseph here, he's scorned among the Egyptians because he's a Hebrew. But you know, Jesus went to the Hebrews and he was scorned by them. He went to his own people and they received him not. He was condemned by the hands of wicked men. He was consigned by the very people he came to save to a shameful death on the cross. And for the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus suffered under the wrath of his loving Father. He was buried in a grave far darker than Joseph's dungeon. It was Jesus, really, who cried. We relate Psalm 22 to Joseph, but it was really about Jesus. He's the one who had a right to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet his faith did not die. That same Jesus, shortly afterwards, he dies saying, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As Joseph anticipated in his prison, God was with Jesus, even in the grave, and 3 days later he arose, and then he ascended into heaven. God granted him authority to give eternal life to all who believes. In Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is promised and prefigured in Joseph. And so it's to Jesus that we look. Hebrews 12:3 puts it this way. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Yes, we consider Joseph, but consider Jesus in your trials. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Billy Graham tells a story of a friend of his who was lifted up from dark troubles by remembering Jesus and considering the hope of eternal life that he possessed in the gospel. It was during the Great Depression, and the man had lost his job. He lost all his wealth. He'd once been wealthy. He lost it all. He lost his house. He lost his wife, who in despair had left him all alone. And he was wandering the streets of his city in the gloom and depression. And one day he came to a construction site. They were, in fact, building a great church in the midst of the city. And there on the ground floor, there was a stonemason who was chiseling a little triangular piece of stone. And it caught his attention. And he said to him, "What are you doing with that?" And the workmen pointed high above. They craned their necks back to the very top of the spire. He said, "Do you see that little spot at the top of the spire? I am shaping this down here so it will fit in up there." And those words, it was like God had spoken directly to his soul, and it relieved his gloom, and tears came to his eyes. He went home and said, "Lord, now I think I understand. You're shaping me down here because you want me to fit in up there." Isn't it helpful to know that that is true for you and me, like Joseph in prison? It's the thought of God's promises, especially his promise that he will take us into heaven when the trials of this life are over through faith in Jesus. That's what gives us hope amidst the trials of our lives. So here's the question. Can we, as the Bible says, can we really do it? Is this just pie-in-the-sky theology? Or can we really, as Romans 5:3 says, rejoice in our sufferings? Not that we like the sufferings, but in them we still are able to say, "I have a reason to rejoice." Can we do that? Well, we can if we'll remember Jesus, who suffered the trial of the cross and the darkness of the grave, and he did it for you. He did it for me, so that through faith we would be joined also to his resurrection with a hope of everlasting life. If we'll consider Jesus, if we'll remember what he's doing for us here so that we will have a place up there, then we'll be able to say, together with the scriptures, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare." 2 Corinthians 4:17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message we receive through the life of Joseph, but he directs us to consider Jesus, Lord. And help us, Lord, to realize that you actually enable your people to triumph through suffering, that in our weakness you do display your power in us, that now we are the ones who are living the story. It's now our lives that are playing out. We're the ones called upon, in fact, given the privilege and the opportunity of bearing testimony to you and your grace and your faithfulness, even in the trials and sorrows of our lives. Oh, Lord, let us seize this moment that we will say, "Here's what I want. I want to glorify him, and I want to trust you, Lord, that you're doing a work in my life that's going to yield an everlasting good. And I look to Jesus, I consider him, and the last thing I should do is lose hope." Thank you, Lord, for this story, this true story, and its reality among us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.